1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we pick up, as we carry on in our study here in 1 Corinthians. This 11th chapter is an interesting chapter. In the first, verses 2 through 16 are very, very difficult verses, really, quite honestly, to exposit. So we're going to do our best at it tonight. But not wanting to, rush through, but I am excited about getting through the 11th chapter and into the 12th chapter and the 13th chapter and the 14th chapter, because those chapters are all dealing with the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. And I think we really need a fresh sort of a reminder about the gifts of the Spirit and just what they are and how they function in the body of Christ and what we can expect from the Lord in regard to the gifts today. I keep getting the sense from the Lord that, we just need to be freshly baptized in the Holy Spirit. We need to have these gifts operating in our lives as we seek to minister to one another as God's people, but as we go out into the world and as we engage with people, as we encounter unbelievers, we just need to be filled with the Spirit and expecting the Lord to work through us with prophetic words and miraculous kinds of things. That's the beauty of our faith. It's not just a cerebral thing. It's a supernatural thing. And God speaks. He speaks to us and he speaks through us and he touches people and he does miraculous things. He heals and he gives prophecies and wisdom. And I just think, again, we need a kind of just a refresher course on the work and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to get to that in a few weeks here when we get into the 12th chapter. But here we are tonight with this challenging passage before us. And let me read you verses 2 through 16. And I'm picking up in verse 2 because we read verse 1 at the close of the last chapter, because it's really more connected to the 10th chapter than it is to the 11th. So, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shaved or shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." So, what do you think about that? Okay, this is one of the most difficult portions of Scripture, honestly, to expound. But I know there's some stuff in here for us, so we're gonna trudge through it, and we're gonna get something out of it. But let me just say a few things. A couple of years ago, I think, maybe not, quite that long ago, Cheryl and I were visiting our son up in Northern California, and he pastors up there. And we were there for, I think it was his midweek, it might have been a Sunday morning message. But anyway, he taught this portion of scripture. And not because I'm his dad, but simply because it was true. He did the best job of anybody I had ever heard. It was absolutely amazing what he did. Now, I tried to get him to come and teach it tonight, but he he declined. So I'm stuck with it. But he did shoot me a few of his notes. So I'm going to, you know, it's usually the other way around. I'm usually sending him my notes, but he sent me his. But just, you know, let me just kind of put it in a context here. Creation traditions are in the foreground as Paul explains the ways in which men and women are to worship. As I've said, this is one of the most difficult passages in the letter because Paul's statements apparently, it seems that the Corinthians knew exactly everything Paul was talking about, but we don't. We weren't there, so we don't really understand the context of it all. We don't understand the conversation that might have taken place between him and them about these things. But most likely, as this would connect with many of the different things in the epistle, most likely some Corinthians had begun suggesting that all distinctions between men and women were to be avoided in worship or to be discarded in worship, based on a misunderstanding of Paul's teaching that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. Now, this particular passage, Galatians 3:28, this is one of the passages that's at the heart of the ongoing debate over biblical teaching on proper roles of men and women. And now there are some in the church today that have just bought a, what you would really call a feminist theology, which says there's no distinction between men and women in the church. They base it on Galatians 3:28. And these are the ones who say that, of course, a woman can, you know, be a pastor of a church. A woman can be a bishop in a denomination. This is what's happening in Anglicanism today. But just a complete discarding of the order that God has set up historically and laid out in his word. Now, the principle that we see in scripture, and Paul states it here when he, in verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman. It could be translated wife as well. The head of the wife is the man or the husband, and the head of Christ is God. So the principle is that order and subordination pervade the whole universe and are essential to its being. God is a God of order, and I want to talk a bit more about that in a moment. But here Paul speaks of Christ being the head of man and man being the head of the woman and God being the head of Christ and so forth. The term head refers to authority. So biblically speaking, God has made woman equal to man, but also in subordination to man. Even as Christ is equal with the Father, yet he is subordinate to the Father. So there's an equality with distinction in roles. That's the issue. The distinction is not one of inequality. Men are better than women. Genesis tells us that God made them. God made mankind, male and female. He made them both in his image, after his likeness. And so the man-woman relationship of equality with distinction in roles is to display the image of God. So the whole idea that Christians think or the Bible teaches that women are less than men or, there's not an equality, that just simply isn't true. The Bible doesn't teach that. Now, people have certainly distorted what the Bible has taught, and there definitely has been, practically speaking, inequality in the cultures, of course, and also that has happened in the church. But there are four things that I want to kind of zero in on here. And let me give them to you, and then we'll talk about them. Number one, God created an orderly world. Secondly, gender distinctions are God-ordained. Thirdly, we need to understand that there's a cultural context to things. And then fourthly, I want to talk for just a moment about customs, because at the end of the whole thing, Paul refers to what he's just spoken to them about as a custom. So, number one, God created an orderly world. So this is what we see in the world today. We see, you know, if you're scientifically oriented and you start investigating and experimenting, you're going to find that there's order. God is a God of order. And that order pervades the universe, and it comes down to every aspect of life. And so, of course, when it comes to the highest of God's creatures, humanity, God has an order that he has set up. Now, secondly, gender distinctions are God-ordained. So the idea, like I said, among some was probably, okay, now in Christ, we do away with gender distinctions. Paul's saying, no, gender distinctions remain. And man, you know, talk about confusion over gender. We're living in a time when there's more confusion over this issue than there's ever been in all of history. And it's absolutely crazy what's happening in Western culture in regard to gender confusion today. And the refusal to make gender distinctions and the desire to do away with the distinctions of male and female and an androgynous sort of approach to everything. And this has been going on for quite some time, but man, it's really coming to a head in the culture today. We're seeing absolutely insane things going on. We're seeing legislation passed. I read a decision from a judge recently who decided on behalf of a six-year-old boy who feels like he wants to be a girl. So because he wants to be a girl, he wants to use the girl's bathroom. And the judge ruled that he should be able to use the girl's bathroom. Now, as I read that, I thought, you know, first of all, this kid needs to be taken away from his parents, because if his parents can't parent him well enough to let him know that he's not a girl, and not only should he be taken away from his parents, but this judge should be, this guy should be thrown out. What kind of a decision is that? That's absolute insanity. I mean, but this is where we've come to in the culture. It's absolutely crazy. And it's not just one renegade judge somewhere. This is happening all over today. And it's happening in our state legislature. They're passing laws even as we speak practically about these kinds of things and having to do with doing away with the distinction, you know, between boys' rooms and girls' rooms. And it's nuts. But God created distinct genders, male and female. You know, even today, I think what we need to understand is just God's plan and God's way of ordering things and doing things. This is really what is under attack today. You know, with the whole issue of homosexuality, with the whole issue of gay marriage and these kinds of things, you know, in some ways, those aren't really the issue, believe it or not. The issue is not really homosexuality. The issue is really overthrowing God's order. That's what's happening, and that's just part of it. That's one part of this effort by atheistic humanists to overthrow God's order, to reverse everything and to turn it almost the exact opposite direction of what God intended for it to be. That's what we're seeing happening in our world today. And man is just completely revolting. I think of that passage in Daniel where, speaking of the Antichrist, it says that he will seek to change times and seasons. And, you know, I think that this is kind of what we're seeing here. There's just this wholesale effort to flip everything over and turn it in the other direction from which God intends it to go, to call good evil and light darkness and bitter sweet. That's what's happening in the culture today. Now, Paul tells us here clearly in the passage that gender distinctions are God ordained. And what we need to do as people who believe in Christ and we believe the Word of God, we need to let people know, as we're in conversations with people, you know, everything today is based on how you feel. That's how the whole world is operating today. It's all operating on feeling. Some guy says, well, I don't feel like a man, I feel like a woman. Okay, well, then I guess you're a woman. Some woman says, well, I feel like a guy. Okay, well, then I guess you're a guy. And, you know, it's just whatever. It's all, you know, I said to somebody recently, I said, look, that's why God gave us a Bible. That's why he gave us his word. That's why he wrote it down for us, so we can look at it and see what's right and what's wrong. And it doesn't really matter how you feel. Your feelings are deceiving you. Your feelings, guess what, are wrong. Nobody wants to be told they're wrong today. And if you tell somebody they're wrong about anything, then you're offending people and you're hating them. How dare you tell somebody they're wrong? That's hate speech, they would say. And that's just absolute insanity. God made distinctions in gender, and here Paul is reminding the Corinthians that those distinctions are still intact. Yes, in Christ there is neither male nor female, in the sense of, you know, there's that equality, like I said, before God. But the role distinctions have never been erased. They remain intact, and they're restated over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. Now, as we look at this passage, we have to understand that much of what Paul is talking about here is cultural. It truly is cultural. There is a cultural context to much of what he says. And the thing that I think we need to understand in regard to that is that Paul doesn't dismiss culture. He doesn't completely disregard culture. In some senses, Paul says that we need to be sensitive to culture, because the arguments that he's putting forth here for the women having their head covered and so forth, the arguments are based on culture. Now, back in the latter part of the 10th chapter, as we finish that up, remember there where Paul said, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. We talked about how God sort of sees the world in, you know, divided up in three. The Jews, the church, and the Gentiles, the Greeks. And so following along with that, that's really what Paul is back at here. He's talking about cultural things, and he's talking about not giving offense, being sensitive to cultural issues. And there is a place for that. And yet, we can't make a cultural thing ultimately a totally binding thing or turn it into an absolute, but it's something that has to be taken into consideration. So at the, you know, when Paul comes to verse 13, as he's, you know, been talking to them about, you know, the woman, you know, with her head uncovered, and the man with his head covered, and all of these things. Then he comes to verse 13. He says, So he kind of, you know, he kind of says, okay, listen, look, judge for yourself. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now, in this culture, women wore head coverings as a sign of respect to their husbands. So that's what it was. It was a sign of respect to the husband. Now, some of them who were liberated and thinking there's no longer gender distinctions were coming into the church and saying, hey, we don't have to wear head coverings in regard to our husbands, or even the big problem that Paul's really addressing here is that they were praying and prophesying without their head covered. And what Paul is saying is culturally, this is disrespectful. That's what he's saying. Culturally, it's disrespectful. And because it's culturally disrespectful, it's potentially a stumbling block to some people in the culture. So let's just say, for example, unbelievers, as is the case, unbelievers would come into the meetings. As the unbelievers would come in, and they would be locked into these cultural things, they would see a woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, and to them that would seem, well, that doesn't seem right. That's going against the cultural context. So what Paul is really calling for here, like I said, he's calling for cultural sensitivity. And there is a place for that. And as Christians and as people who are ministering in any way, we need to be conscious of that. And one of the big problems in the church over the ages, and especially in regard to missions, was a failure to take into consideration, still is sometimes, a failure to take into consideration another person's culture. You know, you just don't go into an Eastern culture and behave like a hedonistic Westerner and expect anybody to pay any serious attention to you. It's not going to happen. You have to realize there's a whole cultural context that these people live in. You know, we live in our own cultural context, don't we? And there are things that we would do in our churches culturally that in some places would just absolutely be unacceptable. You know, for example, I could go to North Shore Christian Fellowship on Oahu, and on a Sunday morning, I could get up and preach in flip-flops, surf trunks, and a t-shirt. And nobody would bat an eye. That would be fine. Because culturally, it's proper. That's just what you do in Hawaii. But if I walked into Westminster Abbey in flip-flops, surf trunks, and a t-shirt, and said, look, I'm here to preach this morning, they would throw me out, and rightfully so. I would be inappropriately prepared for that cultural setting. And so there is a place for cultural sensitivity. And understanding that what Paul's talking about here is cultural, that would also help us not to misapply these texts to ourselves. Because quite frankly, this text doesn't have any major application to us apart from the reminder of the gender distinctions. If we have lost sight of that, okay, the text reminds us of that. It reminds us of God, the fact that God is an orderly God. Okay, that's good. But when it comes to these other things, like the woman with the head covering on, like the man with the long hair, how Paul says, doesn't even nature itself teach you? And I think there, more appropriately, it's more culture that was teaching them that. Because you can't find that universally held, that a man with long hair, that's a shame to him. Even in the Old Testament, we read about Absalom, that the glory of Absalom was his long hair. So in the Hebrew cultural context, that wasn't necessarily a problem. But in the Corinthian cultural context, evidently that was a problem. That's why Paul alludes to it. So for us to try, as some people have done, to find an application for this for our current situation, and for, I've seen cases where women have been forced to wear head coverings, but it's out of the cultural context. Because women do not wear head coverings in our culture as a sign of respect for their husbands, do they? Women don't wear head coverings at all in our culture. But if we were to go to the Middle East, of course, it'd be a different story, right? Because women do wear head coverings there. So these particular things would have some more direct application in maybe a Middle Eastern cultural setting because there's a similarity there. But if we were to say again that, well, you know, look, you know, ladies, you got to put on a head covering, and guys, listen, you got to get your hair cut. It can't be beyond, what would constitute long hair. You know, we live in an entirely different cultural situation, and those things don't really mean anything in our culture. And so this is where it's important to what some people call contextualize the gospel. We have to present the gospel in the proper cultural context if we expect it to have an impact in the culture. So there is a place for cultural sensitivities. Now, somebody has argued, I've heard the argument that no, Paul's not, this is not cultural, because notice Paul refers to the angels. And so that takes it out of the realm of culture and away from man. He says here, you know, for this reason, verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Well, quite frankly, nobody really knows what that means. Really, nobody knows what that means because Paul didn't explain it. But I think what it possibly could be a reference to. Now remember, what Paul's arguing here is that a woman praying or prophesying in this cultural context ought to have her head covered. What about the angels? Well, when you read in Isaiah chapter 6, you read about the six-winged seraphim who, with two of their wings, they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty." And it could be that Paul is using that as the connection, because what are the women doing? They're praying and prophesying. They're speaking forth prayers to God and words from God. And Paul's saying, look, the angels in the presence of God, they cover themselves. If a woman is going to sit and pray and prophesy, she needs to cover herself, because that is the culturally appropriate thing to do. I think that's as good of an answer as we can get from that one. But I don't know that that's actually the answer either. But like I said, nobody knows. If you read 10 commentaries, you got 10 different opinions on what the angels mean. Because, again, some of these things, you know, we just haven't been told what exactly they meant. Unfortunately, I wish we were. So, culture, and then fourthly, customs. Now, here's the thing that I find so interesting, because you cannot imagine how many debates and conflicts have arisen over this portion of Scripture. How much disagreement there is and tension there has been between believers over what is the proper application of this portion of Scripture with the head coverings and so forth. It's been a source of contention and debate among Christians. But the irony is, in all of it, that when Paul's said and done with it, he says this. He says, but if anyone seems contentious, if this is going to cause an argument, a debate, a fight, he says, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And this is the key word. The key word is custom. How do we know this is just really a cultural situation that he's addressing? Because he uses the word custom. Custom is an important word to understand. Custom is a practice that is not binding. It's not a commandment. It's not the same as a commandment. A commandment is binding. It's God's word, you shall or you shall not do this or that. But Paul refers to this whole thing that he's talking about here. He refers to it as a custom. This is the custom. Now, some translations read, we have no other custom. New King James says we have no such custom. Some translations read, we have no other custom. So some would say, well, see, that's the custom of the churches. Yes, that's right. It is the custom of the churches. That's the point. It's a custom. It is a practice that is not binding. It is a practice that you have adopted for cultural reasons, perhaps, or whatever the case, but it's not a binding command. And to break a custom, it might get you in trouble with the culture, but it doesn't offend God, because customs originate with people. It's like a tradition, and traditions originate with people. These are things that we do, and these are the way we do them, and we've interpreted this way, and so we've concluded that this is how we conduct ourselves over here. But it's entirely it's a human invention. Now, the problem with human inventions is, at some point in time, they sometimes can take on divine status. And this is what happened in the time of Jesus. This is what happened with the Pharisees. They took a lot of human ideas and elevated them to the place of God's word. And this is where Jesus was constantly in conflict with them, because they were teaching as God's commandments the doctrines of men. That's what they were doing. In other words, they were taking customs and treating them like commandments and putting people under bondage to those customs. So we don't want to do that. We want to avoid doing that. Customs can be good, but if they come to the point of contention and division and things of that nature, that's where Paul is saying, look, if anyone is argumentative about this, we have no such custom, or even if it's we have no other custom, this is just what we do, but it's nothing to have a holy war over. So I think that's really the essence of what Paul is talking about here. God created an orderly world. Gender distinctions are God-ordained. Cultural sensitivities are oftentimes necessary for the advancement of the gospel. And customs, although they can be beneficial and they can be good, they are not binding. We read about Jesus, that he went into the synagogue as his custom was. He stood up to read. It was a custom. It was a practice. It was something that he regularly did. And so, again, cultural context, we need to be sensitive. And sometimes we, in sometimes both directions, we could do better maybe with cultural sensitivity. We could do better sometimes with appreciating somebody's culture, even though we might not share it. But remember, if we're going into their culture, we need to be sensitive to it. One of the great tragedies in missions history is the radical insensitivity and discarding of other cultures and the imposing of primarily Western culture, European culture, on other peoples. So when the European missionaries went into Africa, or they went into South America, or they went into some of these different places and, you know, began to share the gospel with the indigenous peoples, they imposed on them so many European ideas. And this is why you would see sometimes pictures of indigenous people wearing white shirts and ties and trousers and things like that, which was completely contrary to their cultural style of dress. But the missionaries, unfortunately, didn't evidently realize that you could know Christ and experience the gospel in your own cultural context. You didn't need to become a European to also be a Christian. That's a mistake that was made, had been made many times over. So today, there's the possibility that we could do that. So we need to make sure that when we're going into different places, we're conscious of the culture and we're sensitive to it, and understanding that the gospel of Christ, it's transcultural. It can go into any culture. James Hudson Taylor believed, rightfully so, that Christ could be perfectly at home in China and amongst Chinese culture, as perfectly as home as he at home as he was in Europe amongst European culture. And so Hudson Taylor, who was an Englishman, went to China, and it wasn't long before he looked like a Chinaman. He dressed like a Chinaman. He immersed himself in the culture of the Chinese and longed to see churches established that were biblically Christ-centered but culturally Chinese. He was greatly misunderstood. He was persecuted by many of his fellow Christian missionaries for having that mentality. But he had the right mentality. That was the way that it was supposed to be. There's no one culture that has a monopoly on Jesus. He goes wherever he wants to go. And he does whatever he wants to do amongst any people. And all they need to do is turn to him. And obviously in every culture there are things that are contrary to the commandments of God. And the Lord will sort those things out. But just remember this, culture is not necessarily a bad thing. There are many good things in culture. Sometimes I think we can go a bit overboard in our zeal. We want to be righteous and we disregard cultural things that aren't, they're not evil. But we sometimes put them in a category where we label them. We say, oh, that's worldly. Now, that's not that big of a problem today, but in previous generations it was. So, you know, in previous generations and still amongst some denominational groups, you would never go to the cinema. You'd never go to the theater. You would never go see a movie because just any association with that was seen as an association with the world. Well, you see, that's really going overboard. That's not really, you can't defend that biblically. There are good movies that you can actually go see. So just to put a restriction, you know, just a blanket restriction on, no, as a Christian, I cannot go to a movie. That's an example of wrongly rejecting culture. Or I cannot listen to this song because it wasn't a Christian who wrote it and sang it. Or so, you know, those kinds of things that have, again, you know, previous generations and other groups have bought into these things. And then we sometimes see them as, well, this is, you know, what a Christian does. You know, smoking cigarettes is another one. Now, I'm not promoting smoking cigarettes. I don't smoke and don't plan on starting. But, you know, again, it's one of those things that we just, you know, culturally, as Christians, we frown upon that. We look at that and say, oh, that person's smoking. You know, they couldn't know the Lord. Or they probably are struggling in their relationship with him. But those are more cultural kinds of things. So there was a woman back in Spurgeon's day who was bothered by the fact that he smoked cigars. She came to him and she complained about his excess of smoking. And he said, "Woman, I only smoke one cigar at a time. If I smoke two or three, I could understand your accusation." He had a good balance. All right. So, we made it through these challenging verses.